Indeed, this evening we are very appreciative of your presence. The effects of the holiday weekend are showing some in our attendance. It looks like it's down just a little bit, and yet a goodly number have chosen to come out for the purpose of studying and worshiping from the Word of God. That's our purpose and our intent to be here. What we want to do is, as we're going to sing in just a few moments, to let the Lord have His way with us. And in view of that, we want to study tonight about Jesus as the Master Teacher. You know, I suggest to you that the world has had many teachers. In fact, as you would think about it, the world has had a great number of outstanding teachers. And although they've been dead for about 2,000 years, nonetheless, we still have the works of some of these famous teachers like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And you can read the writings of these men, and if you would study even history, you'd be able to realize that each of these men had an impact on the development of civilization. But you know, of all the teachers who have ever lived and who have ever influenced men, I guess the one that we must recognize who is more influenced and left his mark on the world than anybody else has been the humble teacher of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you know, in the four Gospels, there are some 45 times that Jesus is identified as the teacher. And some 45 times what he is said to do is teaching. And yet I guess that probably the real impact of Jesus as the teacher is seen in another word that you and I are very familiar with. And it's one that occurs just a number of times, over 200 in the New Testament alone, and that is of the followers of Jesus. Whenever you use the word disciple, you're using a word that indicates that Jesus was a teacher. Because what that word means is that here is one who is a follower. Here is one who is a learner. Here is one who is a pupil. And this is the word that's used over 200 times in the New Testament as descriptive of those who were willing to follow after our Lord. Thus, as Jesus comes to the close of his earthly life, in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John and the 13th verse, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Jesus claimed to be a teacher, and he recognized that others, as they viewed his life, and especially as his life came to a close on this earth, that people recognized that what he was a teacher, and that his teaching had had impact in the lives that they lived. I suggest to you then that when you and I think about Jesus as the teacher, we are amazed and we marvel at him because of his ability to teach. And yet with this is tied in his claim of Messiah. However, whenever they looked in the first century world with the obsession, as it were, that they had with the coming Messiah, really this was not one area that they really contemplated very much that the Messiah would be in. You remember their conception of the Messiah was that he was going to be a prophet like unto Moses. He was going to be a national leader. They looked more in terms of the idea, not so much of the teaching that Moses did when he received the law at Sinai and then brought and taught to the people of Israel. They looked more at the idea of the man Moses as the leader who was almost a forerunner of their kings, the man who had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, the man who led them in the wilderness as they journeyed and led them, as it were, to the very brink of the promised land. Their concept of the Messiah was more in the idea then of the days of David or the days of Solomon. For here in their kings was the very thought of what the earthly Messiah to them would be. He was going to be one who would lead the nation to the overthrow of the Roman government that was in their land and there uninvited. There was an obtrusion in their land that they desperately wanted to try to break the yoke of the bondage that they were serving to Rome. They saw in him a man like Solomon as king who would lead a peaceable kingdom, a man who would be capable of causing others in the world to sit up and take notice of this little nation of Israel and give it prominence and glory. They looked then for a glorious leader. They looked for a king with pomp and circumstance and ceremony. What they did not look for is what they got, and that is the humble teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. The man who was able to do what no other leader is really able to do, and that is through the teaching that he delivered to man to change man's relationship with God, to regulate man's relationship with his fellow man, and in doing, to be able to provide peace, the greatest peace that man could ever know. The realization that they just didn't expect to find this even in Jesus is seen pretty much, is it not, even in Nathanael, who when others have come and they look at him and they say, "We found the Messiah. Come, investigate Jesus of Nazareth." And he looks at them and with scoff says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You see, all of this demonstrates that the very idea of Jesus as a master teacher, and that related to the idea of his claim of messiahship, was something that was just foreign to the thinking of the first century world. So, whenever their king came, he was going to have to be an earthly king. And yet Jesus says in John 18 and verse 36 that his kingdom was one that was spiritual. He came to call men to repentance. He came to try to lead and guide men through this life, to break the bond of sin. He came to deliver men who all their lifetime were subject unto bondage and the fear of death, and deliver us even from Hades. And this mission he accomplished, and it was in perfect harmony, even with what the prophets had written about him. He says later in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, "It is certainly in fulfillment with the will of his Father as to the reason that he came into this world." And so, whenever you think about Jesus, and we've studied once already since we've been here about Jesus only as the wonderful Savior, probably next to being the wonderful Savior is Jesus the Master Teacher, because this makes him master or ruler in our lives. It is that which enthrones the Lord and elevates him to where what we must do is to simply say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." There's the realization that, as was said about him in John 6 and verse 63, he had the words of life and eternity. Let us then realize that when we look to the Lord, we're looking to a master teacher. And let me ask you, all of us, as we strive to live the life of a Christian, really are teachers. It may be that the way that you're teaching is by your life. It may be that the way that you're teaching is not only that way, but by the use of your tongue. Whatever it is, I would suggest that all of us desire to be better teachers than we are. I don't care if you're teaching a Bible class. I don't care if you preach. I don't care if you do that regularly or if you do that periodically. I don't care if it's a matter of whether you're teaching one-on-one in somebody's home or in your own home or where you go to school or where you work. Wherever it may be, it does us well to study Jesus as the master teacher. For in him we can learn some things that will assist us in being the influence that we ought to be as teachers in the world of the gospel. So when you look at Jesus as a master teacher, what kind of things are there that you might notice? And let's just look at a few tonight. One of the things certainly that makes him the master teacher is the most obvious thing of all for us here tonight, isn't it? And that is that he was a teacher come from God. It's true that others had come from God. There were other teachers that God had sent into the world, and they spoke for God. There were prophets, and there were angels that spoke, for example. Even Moses was the mediator between God and the nation of Israel in the deliverance of the law. And all of these very successfully accomplished what God intended for them to do. And yet Jesus was superior to them. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews and in the first two verses, the very idea of the thrust of what Paul is saying is that God has spoken. And he reminds us that God has spoken in a variety of ways and means and the past. But now he speaks unto us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what he wants to do in the book of Hebrews is to demonstrate for us the superiority of that spokesman. As he does so, he shows that that's true. The others that had spoken for God were inspired. But there's a separation between even these and the Lord. Jesus was divine. He was the Son of God. And maybe no place better can you see that than in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. For here he draws for us the comparison between Moses and Christ. His purpose is to show that Jesus, as a spokesman, was superior even unto Moses. And I would suggest to you that the glowing terms in which the writer here speaks about Moses speak well of him. He's identified as a faithful servant. What better term could be used to describe the role and the function of Moses as mediator between God and the nation of Israel than his being a faithful servant of God? And yet, there are different terms that are used in relationship to Jesus. Hebrews 3, he's identified for us as the Son. He's identified for us as the heir. And you know, there's all the difference in the world between somebody who's a son and an heir and somebody who's just a faithful servant in the house. Now, that doesn't put the faithful servant in any kind of a way as a secondary thing insofar as the function he has served. But he just doesn't carry the weight of the son and the heir, does he? I want to tell you something. I go off in meetings, and when I do, I most often stay with the brethren, and I enjoy that. And when I'm there, inevitably they say, very early, make yourself at home. And I try to do that. And yet I'll just tell you, the way that I was brought up, there are some things I can't do in somebody else's house. And one of them's just simply go get in your refrigerator, even though you've told me to go ahead and do it, just whenever I want to. Now, I'll tell you something else. A lot of the meetings that I sometimes hold are relatively close to where I grew up as a boy. And a number of those brethren there know me and know my family and know that I don't get the chance every long weekend like this to take off and go see them like I'd like to sometimes. And so as a result of that, they'll a lot of times say, now, if you'd like to stay at your mother and dad's and drive back and forth this week, you can. And generally, all they have to do is say that, Randy, and I just take them right up on it and stay right there so that, like all these kids of mine that have been to Grandma's all summer long, I can get down there and then I can get pampered for a while by being with my mother and dad. But you know something? Whenever I go into my mother and dad's house, I don't have the problem there that I have when I stay at the brethren's house. If I want a Coca-Cola, I won't ask for it. I'll just go get it. If I'd ask for it, she'd probably say, what's the matter? Did you lose your legs? And I'd have to go get it anyway. But I don't have any problem whatsoever of going and doing that because in that house, I'm the heir. In that house, I'm the son. In that house, I'm the only son, and I really get treated well for it. And if you don't believe it, ask either of my sisters, and they'll guarantee that I get special treatment because of that. But you know, there's the difference of being an heir and being a servant. When you look in Hebrews 3, you're seeing the difference described between the person who is a faithful heir and the person who is a faithful servant. And Jesus is in the position of the heir. He is shown to be superior even unto Moses. He was God then in human flesh. He was the eternal Word who came in the form of flesh. As John says in John 1 verse 1, and then again in verse 14. And by virtue of this, as the teacher, he knew the hearts of men. He knew the needs of men. And he was, even as he continues to be able to do, through teaching, to reach every person who is poor in spirit, who has a genuine desire to know the will of the Father and to be saved. And isn't that really what John 7 and verse 17 says? That if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or whether I speak of God. The fact is, you see, Jesus is a teacher come from God because he was the very Son of God who was with God in the beginning. He had a part in the creation of all things, and that certainly makes him a teacher beyond compare. I'm going to tell you something. I could ask you tonight, and I feel rather confident in this assembly, you'd give me the right answer to this question. What is God's marriage law? And I really believe that what you tell me is that what God's marriage law is one man and one woman until death separates them. And I'd know where you got that. You got that right reading and studying this book right here. That's where you got that, isn't it? Because that's the only honorable way for a marriage to be terminated, because that's what this book says. But you know something? In Matthew 19, when these ones come to Jesus and they tempt him in regard to this matter, there were two schools of thought. You know, one of those schools of thought simply said that a woman could be divorced for any reason whatsoever. If you didn't like the way she cooked, if you didn't like the way she looked when she got up in the morning, I don't care what it was. If she'd gotten wrinkled and gray and old and fat and whatever, you could just give her a bill of divorcement and that was it. Now, the other school of thought said, no, it's not that way. The only reason for divorcing a woman is for fornication. And so these two groups come to Jesus and they say, all right, what do you think about this matter? You see, they are convinced they've got Jesus caught to where he's going to alienate some large segment of the population that he's been influencing one way or another. On Wednesday nights, as we've been studying being ready to give answer, one of the things I've tried to get across to us is that we are not always given all of the alternatives sometimes when people ask us questions. Do you see how that here in Matthew 19, you see an example, a perfect example of that in Jesus? They say, here's the alternatives. Either you divorce a woman for any reason you want to, or you can only divorce her for the reason of fornication. Now, which is it? And what does Jesus do? He looks at them effectively and he says, you've not given me all of the opportunities that are given to answer this question. And what he does, he says, from the beginning. And you know, when Jesus said, from the beginning, God made them, notice he didn't say they evolved, he said God made them, male and female. And then that he took the man and the woman, and he brought the woman unto the man and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall join or cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. When he does that, he's not speaking from somebody like you and I who has to read that in the scripture. He was there. He witnessed that when Eve was brought to Adam, because he was from the beginning. And so based on that, you see, he's a teacher come from God. Do you see the marvelous teacher of Jesus as he draws upon even those things that he himself had been a part of as he reaches out to try to teach men and women? And that's something that makes him the master teacher. I suggest there's something else about Jesus that makes him the master teacher and that sets him apart from other teachers of the world, and that is his words are eternal. You know, Jesus spoke the truth. And one thing you know about the truth is, it's always the truth. Now, that's not so with a lot of the other things that get taught sometimes. Human opinions or human theories and human philosophies constantly change. Generations come and go, and what do? We've got to revise a lot of things. If you don't believe that, all you've got to do is just look at the textbooks your children bring home from school to get covered. Or that maybe they bring home to you like mine do so that I can look at them, especially science books, so I can see what's in there so I know how much work I've got to do with each kid each year in view of what maybe they're going to be taught that's not so. And you know, one of the things that I notice is when I start flipping through that book, I notice a number of times how in the very front you're going to see, here's something that says that this is revised. It's a revised edition. In other words, there's some changes that have had to be made since this thing was put out. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't care how new the science textbook is, it's going to be revised very shortly in the next printing, simply on the things that Voyager 2 have done in our own solar system. Already we know more things from the things that have taken place since that thing went out just a few years ago than we knew before that. And it's going to cause some changes to have to be made. But you know, that's just not so about the Word of God. It's just not so about the things that Jesus taught about. The words of the Lord were eternal. Look over in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John and down in verse 63. You remember the circumstances here, and Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And later on he asked them if they're going to go away. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Or if you drop back over to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John and look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus said unto those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus spoke words that would make a man free, not politically or socially, But we're going to make us free from sin. We're going to bring us into a right relationship with God. Or look over at the claim he makes in Matthew 24 and in verse 35. That heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You see, the words of Jesus, when they're received and obeyed, they've got the power to transform the lives of men and women. It has the power to take us from the kingdom of darkness and to translate us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, to provide us with the promise of life eternal, of the hope of heaven within our breast. And that's fostered by the words of Jesus. And there are no other words of any other system or of any other man or any other group of men who were ever able to do that. Do you see then why Paul can make the statement he does in Romans 1:16? That I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You know, it's true. You and I don't get to sit at the feet of the master teacher. Have you ever thought about what it must have been like to have been able to be part of the throng that sat and listened to Jesus teach what we call the Sermon on the Mount? Have you ever thought about what it might have been like, even as we studied this morning from Mark chapter 4, to have been in that group of people that so desperately wanted to be near and see and hear the things that Jesus was doing and saying, that the throng was so great, there were so many of us that would have been there, that it, just to get the opportunity to try to teach us something, he had to get in a little ship and push out from the shore a little way so that he could put a little distance between those of us who are eager hearers who want to know more about him and himself so he can teach and instruct us. I thought about what it must have been like to have been able to have those opportunities and those privileges. And yet I suggest to you that what we have as we study through the record of the New Testament is the teaching of Jesus. We get that opportunity. And we're studying the record that he says in John 12 and verse 48 of the words that will finally judge us in the last day. Why? Because his words are eternal. They're not going to be changed. All men may come along and they may decide to vote it out. They may decide to take their penknives and cut some of it out and say, we don't think that's necessary. They'd come along and say, well, I know that the Bible says that if anybody that does that's going to lose their soul, but I just really don't see how God could be that mean and cause a person to be lost. I don't believe that. I'm just going to block that out of my book. Doesn't change the words that are eternal. And that's why Jesus could say that we're going to be judged by those words in the last day. His words are eternal, and that makes him the master teacher. I'm going to tell you something else, and this is one I wish really that all of us could do. And that is, the thing that made Jesus the master teacher was he not only was a marvelous teacher, but he lived what he taught. You know, that's one of the easiest things in the world to say, and one of the hardest things in the world to do. In Matthew 23, in verse 3, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. You know, the problem that Jesus warned his disciples about the Pharisees is still a problem in our day and time. That is, he says, if you want to know what the law says, then you go to the Pharisees and you ask them, what does the law say on this matter? And he says, you listen to what they say and then you do it. Because they know the law and they will properly instruct you in the law. But he said, what you don't do is to go look at them and say, well, this is what they're doing, so that must be the correct thing to do, because he says, while they know the law, they won't do it. They do what they want to do. And he says, that doesn't work. And you know, that's a most difficult thing for anybody who teaches, isn't it? To be able to do those things that you know that are right and that you're teaching that are right. But Jesus was able to do that. You know, in Matthew 5 and verse 39, he taught his disciples to resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The philosophy of turn the other cheek is something that's hotly debated often if you get a chance to talk about it in a Bible class or just discuss it somewhere. And yet, Jesus perfectly illustrates the principle in his own life, doesn't he? He demonstrated that when he was suffering the insults and the hatred, even of those who crucified him. I mean, after all, they walked by and they reviled him while he's dying. Some sat down to watch him die, and they had the audacity at the foot of the cross to look up at the Lord and say, if you're the Son of God, come on down now, and finally, if you'll do it now, we'll believe that you are who you claim to be. He knew that they wouldn't believe that. There'd be an alternative explanation that they would give, just as they'd given for everything else. He knew that wasn't the answer. And yet, you look at the sayings of Jesus on the cross. Peter talks about this matter, and he says when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. What did he do? He properly illustrated for us one of the most difficult things in the mind of any of us to do. He turned the other cheek. He returned good for evil. Or you look perhaps at another real hard statement for most of us. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies. You know, probably a difficult command. It's just real hard to even like somebody that doesn't like you. And more than that, it's even hard to like somebody who dislikes you. And you know it. I mean, it's one thing maybe to have good feelings or to try to have good feelings towards somebody that doesn't like you, but you don't know they don't like you. You just think maybe they're aloof, or you just really can't get near enough to read them or whatever. But I'll just tell you, if you know there is somebody that dislikes you, there is somebody who hates you, it is an exceedingly difficult thing to even like that person, to conduct yourself as a Christian ought to conduct themselves towards somebody like that, isn't it? I mean, our emotions get in the way. Our feelings get in the way. Our human nature gets in the way, and it says, if you don't like me, fine, I'll just don't like you back. And I'll just act toward you like you're acting toward me. And yet Jesus said, love your enemies. And then turn over to Romans 5. In verses 6 through 8, here again, he promptly and properly illustrates for us the greatest degree in loving enemies. When he died for us. Paul's argument here is that we were not good. We were not righteous when Christ died for us. He says we were yet sinners when Christ died for us. We were enemies when we were reconciled unto God. The highest possible love is illustrated for us in the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, and we were his enemies. He illustrates the very things that he taught. And you know something? If Jesus would have taught one thing and done something opposite to that, you know as well as I do the way they so closely watched and observed, the way that they tried to find fault in him, if there was ever an instance where that would have been, they'd have found it. But they never did. I'm just going to tell you, that's the challenge of the master teacher for life. Well, I've got just a few more minutes, and there are a few other things I want to share with you. I want you to think about some of the things that make Jesus the master teacher, because they're unique in Jesus. You know, I wish I could say this about me, and I can't. And if you've taught, you can't say it about you either, unless you just started teaching, maybe. And that is, Jesus didn't make any mistakes. He never had to come back and say, you know, I said this, and that was wrong. This is the way that it is. He never had to do that, did he? And again, you remember that he had critics and enemies that watched and listened carefully. They hung on every word. Not because they wanted the words that were spirit and life to change and adjust them into being what they ought to be, but rather to entrap him, to entangle him, to do something wherein they could find fault against him. And you remember there were many instances where they themselves set up the trap in an effort to try to entangle him in his words. But they were never able to successfully do that. That makes Jesus the master teacher. He didn't make any mistakes. And there's something else about that, and that is, have you ever noticed when Jesus was asked questions, he never hesitated? He never sought consultation? how different that is from so much of even what we're accustomed to in the world. I mean, even the wisest of men hesitate on occasion, and there are other times they want to consult with experts and advisors before they would even venture an answer. And if you don't believe that, just look at most any politician. It may be he wants to find out which way the wind blows before he answers. On the other hand, it may be a technical question, and he may need to have advisors telling him what the statistics and what the circumstances are before he can formulate an answer. Look at an ambassador of our nation somewhere else, and if he gets put on the spot about something that's a matter of policy about which he's not been informed yet, he doesn't make the policy. He says, "I'll get back to you." As a teacher, I've had to do that. There have been times folks have raised things I've never even thought of before. It never even entered my scope of thinking, and I'd have to say, "Well, I'll tell you what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to let me think about that for a while. Maybe something you threw at me, or maybe a question you asked." And I just have to freely admit, I don't know. I'm going to have to think about it. I've got to hesitate. And there are some times I've got to go check some other things and see if I can get some things that maybe help me grasp the things that need to be said in view of whatever it is we're thinking about. But Jesus never had to do that. And you know, some of the illustrations don't look to us to be so hard, only because we see the simply dealt with manner that Jesus dealt with those questions, but they were real doozies in his day, weren't they? You take, for example, here in Matthew chapter 22, in about verse 15. Here's the time when the Pharisees and the Herodians try to involve him in their political quarrel, and they said, "All right, now you tell us, is it lawful to pay our taxes or not?" And it was a shrewd trap, at least they thought it was. No matter which way Jesus answered, again, they saw that he was going to lose popularity and favor. On the one hand, if he said, "Yes, you ought to pay your taxes," then they were going to look at him and say, "Well, we Jews aren't happy with that because we're paying it to the Romans. You've lost our vote." If he said, "No, don't pay your taxes," then the Romans were going to be unhappy because that was going to be subversive to their military rule in Palestine, and he was going to be viewed as a rebel. They really thought they had Jesus. And, you know, the answer is so simple, isn't it? But it's only simple because Jesus, and notice something, he didn't ask what sometimes they ask when he asked them a question. "Wait a minute," and then stop and get over here and get all these disciples together and say, "Well, what do you think? You know, if we say this, they're going to say that. If we say this, they're going to say that. If we say this, they're going to answer with that. What are we going to say? What's the best? What's the majority of you thinks the best way out? How do you think we'll lose the fewest people?" He never does that and then walks back up and says, "Okay, here's what we've decided." I mean, he just unhesitatingly deals with it. And he does it in a very simple manner, doesn't he? He just simply asks somebody, "Give me a coin with which you pay your taxes." And they get it, and he simply holds it up and he says, "Now, whose inscription's on here?" And they said, "Caesar." He said, "Well, what God says is render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." In other words, it's a very simple answer, but they didn't see it that way, did they? At least when they came. But he answered without hesitation and without consultation. Look a little further down there in Matthew 22, and you see another. Here one comes, and he asked him a question. He says, "Which is the great commandment of the law?" And you know something? Whenever they went to the Jewish Talmud, which was, I guess you might say, their encyclopedia on Judaism, they had categorized 613 different commandments. You know, if you come to understand that they had 613 separate commandments that they saw in the law, and then you see this fella come and he says, "Now what I want to know is which is the most important. If I give you one or two, can't be too far off, can you?" It's kind of like true and false questions in school. You always joked about the fact if you didn't know the answer, you could flip a coin and at least you had a 50% chance of being right, even if you didn't know. But you know, with 613 potential possibilities, all of a sudden, this question looms very great. And 365 of these possibilities are negative commandments, and the rest are positive. And so now they come to him and they say, out of the 613, which one's the most important? If you can tell us the one that's most important, that's the one we'll do. And what does Jesus do? He encompasses all 613 of them and his answer, doesn't he? He simply says that a man should love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. Loving God is the first commandment, and he says the second is like unto it. Just as a man loves God, he must also love his neighbor as himself. Now I suggest to you that the first encompasses the second. Because the person has a right relationship with God, because God regulates his relationship with man, necessarily has to have a right relationship with man, and if he doesn't, it interferes with his relationship with God. And so what Jesus does here is he reaches out and says, you've categorized all of the things God said and made negative and positive, what is that, 248 or something like that, different commands positively, and you're concerned about, is it a negative, is it a positive, which negative, which positive, which combination of negative and positives is it? And he says, it's not that at all. It's a matter of loving God. It's a matter of having the respect for God that says, whatever it is God commands, whether it's negative or whether it's positive, that I'm going to do because God requires it. And my attitude is that I love God enough that I'm going to do what God says. And that's a very simple answer. But you see how the trap is so deep when they set it up that it just doesn't look like there's any way out. And again, notice, he doesn't get his apostles together and say, what do you think? Which one's the most important? He simply answers without hesitation. And I'm going to tell you something else, and this one I think is really important, and I really hammer at it at times, and that is, in the teaching of Jesus, he's a master teacher because he never expressed any doubts. And I'm going to tell you something. We do not need Bible class teachers or preachers or writers or editors or anybody else in the church of the Lord expressing doubts. We don't need that. Brethren, there's enough doubts in the world. If that's all I can do is get up here and raise doubts in the minds of the people I'm preaching to, I'm going to tell you, I need to go back to teaching school. The thing that's important is to get those positive truths of God in our minds. God has dealt with the issues that are necessary in my life and yours. And I don't need somebody trying to unnerve me by planting doubts in my mind about God or God's will. And whenever that happens, the best thing we can do is just see that that person doesn't teach. I'm going to tell you something. I'm speaking from experience. Some real close experience. I'm speaking about some young folks that I know, and one in particular, who was a very good teacher. And he preached most of the time whenever I was gone. They'd let him preach. And almost every time I came back, somebody had come to me and they'd say, and then I'd get the tape and listen to it, he's putting doubts in our minds. And I just tell you, it got to the point where finally they didn't let him do much teaching. And the reason was, all he did was put doubts in the minds of folks. We don't need that. And you know, Jesus never did that, did he? He spoke with surety. I mean, you just stop and think. Most philosophers, most of the great teachers of the world express some uncertainty and doubt along the way. Socrates, for example, when he was given his cup of hemlock to drink so that he could die, as he did that, said, the hour of separation has come. I go to die and you to live. But as for which of us is destined to an improved life is concealed from everybody except God. Now you compare that statement in view of death with the master teacher who says in John 14 verses 1 through 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Sound like there's any doubt in that about what Jesus was going to face, what he was going to do, and what he could provide for men? You see, Jesus is a master teacher because of that. And I tell you something else, and I need this more than anybody, and it's not learning to be brief, contrary to popular opinion. Jesus was the master teacher because he could take the loftiest, deepest, highest principles and ideals and teach them in such simplistic, easy to comprehend ways. If there's anything that I strive for as a teacher, it's to try to emulate that in the master teacher. You know, when you look at the words of Jesus in the scripture, let me ask you, how many times do you really need a dictionary to understand what he said? I mean, how many words do you look up? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to confess something. I like reading restoration history, and I've got a lot of it. And I have a period set aside where I read from the writings of Alexander Campbell. And I'm just going to tell you something. I'm dumb. Because every time I get one of those volumes down and read from Alexander Campbell, I've got whatever it is I'm reading from him on this side, and I've got my dictionary opened on the other side, and it seems sometimes like every third or fourth word, I've got to look it up and see what it meant. I mean, they use big words, and they're words I'm not familiar with, and I get the definitions of those, and I think, I wonder why they just didn't say that. But you know what? I never have to do that with Jesus. Jesus' teaching could really fill a primer very easy because of the simplicity was there. Every word sparkles like a gem. You look at the teaching of Jesus, and he filled his illustrations with things from everyday life. Flowers, and sheep, and shepherds, and farmers, and seed, fishermen, water, bread, and yet all of these things taught the great eternal truths of God. Let me ask you, can you think of a better way? If I just gave you this assignment and you bring it back next Lord's Day, I want you to describe for me the love God has for man. Can you really think of a better depiction of that than Jesus' parables in Luke 15 about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost boys? Just suppose I was to tell you, you take those folks that think they're right with God and aren't, and are opposing those who are striving to do the will of God, and you have something to say about them. Can you think of any better picture of them than Jesus used in the parable of the prodigal son than to just make them the older brother? And they came to understand that's what he was saying. If I were to ask you to do for me this, you show me how from a small beginning to the growth into all the world the gospel would go, the growth of the church. Can you think of a better way to do that than Jesus did in the parable of the mustard seed? I mean, you just think of the type of teaching that Jesus used. The words are easy to comprehend, and the pictures stay in your mind, and the grand truth of God, if you're seeking the truth, will be right there. Are you surprised then that the scripture says about the master teacher that the common people heard him gladly? How do you account for that? There's only one way, isn't there? And that is that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the master teacher. He didn't teach just to try to impress us with his wisdom or his simplicity or with his marvelous ability to implant in our minds the marvelous truths of the kingdom in such vivid ways. He came to do that all right, but he came to do it in an effort to try to impress upon us that we're separated from God by sin, and that there is a remedy that God has provided in the power of the gospel to those who will believe, that they might be saved. If that's you tonight, and your belief has not yet manifested itself, and you're repenting of your sins, you're confessing your faith in Christ, and you're being baptized under the remission of sins, do it tonight. Don't leave this place and let the voice of the master teacher have no impact in the life that you live. If you've lived that life, but somewhere along the way, you've turned your back on it, don't allow that situation to continue. Instead, renew your covenant relationship with the Lord. Jesus is the master teacher, and he seeks to be master and ruler in your life. But that comes only by your enthroning him there, by your submission of self to him and his will. Won't you do that tonight? We're going to sing to encourage you. Won't you come while we do that?